Good afternoon. Last month, I talked about the Israelites, how their lives were a pattern or a type for us to follow and be admonished by. God, it says in Hosea, God says, I called my son out of Egypt, and I showed that there are three different ways that that scripture applies. It applies to ancient Israel. God called ancient Israel out of Egypt. And then the Gospels indicate that that scripture applied to Jesus Christ, whose parents had fled into Egypt to be protected from the wrath of Herod, who was trying to kill the infant Jesus. God said, I called my son out of Egypt, and that applied to Jesus Christ. But all of us, before our calling, we were living in Egypt too. We were living in our personal Egypt. Egypt is a type of sin, and God called us out of slavery to sin. God called each one of us also out of Egypt. So that scripture in Hosea has at least three applications. And the last one, of course, very important to us. God led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God led us out of slavery to sin. God led them out of slavery into something. Remember what he led them into? He led them into the wilderness. God guided them for 40 years with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire in the wilderness. He led them to their destination by that pillar of fire, the promised land. Their lives were a type or an allegory or a forerunner of the life of Christians in the modern age. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10. He tells us that their lives were a type for us. God called us out of slavery to sin and out of a way of life in this world that has been created by Satan. God thrust us out of this world when he called us into an uncharted wilderness. And though we are in a wilderness, God has also given us guidance. Just as the pillar of fire guided the children of Israel through that wilderness and to the promised land, God has also given us guidance. But the pillar of fire of Exodus is only symbolic of the type of guidance and the method of guidance that God has given us. He's also given us a pillar of fire. Our pillar of fire is taller and hotter and burns more intensely, more blindingly bright than the one that Moses and his clans followed through the desert. We must follow our pillar of fire and go where it has gone and go where it leads. Our pillar of fire, let's turn over to 1 Peter 2. It explains what our pillar of fire is. Because our pillar of fire is the teaching and the example of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, For unto this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps. So the pillar of fire that we have to follow is Jesus Christ. We have several reasons why we must follow Jesus' doctrine, his teaching, and his footsteps. Well, we see in 1 Peter that Scripture tells us we have to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows the way through the wilderness, and we do not. We wouldn't naturally know how to navigate the difficulties, the danger of the wilderness, and also the correct way to get through the wilderness is counterintuitive to a man's mind, and we would never find it with our own resources. Let's look at Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Here's another reason why we have to follow Jesus Christ's example and his teaching. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ is familiar with the difficulties in the wilderness. He knows all the difficulties that we might encounter. He knows where the sinkholes are. He knows where there's no water. He knows where quicksand might be in the desert. Jesus took the correct path through the wilderness. He knew the way. And if we follow Jesus Christ, we will never be lost. if we encounter the same temptations as Jesus, but if we don't follow his example through the wilderness, we risk sinning. We risk becoming lost. Jesus was a pioneer. He pioneered a trail through the wilderness. He pioneered a way of life that had not previously been shown by example, that had not previously been done. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, and by the way, I'm reading all the scriptures except one, I guess, from the New King James Version. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain," the sense of the word captain is trailblazer. Jesus Christ is a trailblazer of a way of life through the wilderness, "to make the trailblazer of their salvation perfect through suffering." So we have to follow Jesus Christ because he proved that he knew the trail. He proved that he knew the way. In John 16, verse 33, we probably read this two nights ago, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So the way that Jesus Christ did it worked. He is successful. He was successful. He is our example. He's the only example that we can follow. We can't follow the example of other men. People get excited about politicians, and they go to political rallies, and they cheer because they like their candidate, and the enthusiasm and the passion that they have for their candidate is overwhelming, and I frankly don't understand it. Just another man with another set of wrong ideas, but people get excited about their candidates. They get excited about movie stars and celebrities, and these movie stars and celebrities seem to think that somehow they are endowed with the ability to be spokesmen for a cause or for a project or some principle. The person that we follow is not a political candidate. It's not a celebrity. It's not some other man. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought a way of life to the earth that was revolutionary. Just like men would never come up with a religion. I didn't even realize I had said this the other night during the Passover service until Dr. Johns pointed out that I had said it, but it's something that's been on my mind for a long time. A man would never come up with a religion wherein the deity establishes a covenant with his followers. That's in the religions of men, that's unheard of. Now, men have come up with religions that require human sacrifice. It's really appalling, but you've seen these step pyramids that exist in Mexico. I guess it was the Aztecs or the Incas that built these step pyramids. They were temples to the sun god. The sun god required human sacrifice. And to dedicate those temples, the Incas or the Aztecs sacrificed 10,000 people a day for 4 days because their sun god required human sacrifice. That's what men come up with. That's the kind of religion that men conceive. But God conceived something completely different. God gave himself up. God sacrificed himself for his people. And the idea of human sacrifice, he says, never came into my mind. So man's ideas just won't work. The kind of behavior that gets us safely through the wilderness into the promised land, it's not something we could conceive on our own. It's counterintuitive. It's revolutionary. 1 Peter 2:19, I guess we're going to go back to 1 Peter a few times. Peter says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, just as Jesus Christ did. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Well, that's counterintuitive. Men wouldn't come up with that idea. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." You know, God sacrificing himself, an idea man could never come up with, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He is the pillar of fire. He blazed the trail. He showed us which way to go. Now it's our job to follow him. who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. No other man ever responded to the trials of life the way Jesus Christ did. And we need to study his example to know how we should respond. Jesus Christ's example is godly. His way is completely counterintuitive to the natural man. We would never invent the kind of behavior that God prescribes and that Jesus Christ exemplified when he was on the earth. He was maligned by the religious authorities. 1 Peter 2:23, it says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly." So Jesus Christ came under a lot of criticism, a lot of verbal abuse, and he didn't strike back verbally. Now, in our culture today, we admire the man that gets in the last word, don't we? We admire the man who always has the perfect comeback, the perfect put down when he's insulted, the crushing insult that defeats his enemies. The leading men of TV and movies always know what to say to put the bad guys, their adversaries, in their place, don't they? Bruce Willis. Bruce Willis always has a smart comment to make to the guy before he shoots him in the chest with his last bullet, right? That's the kind of guy that is glorified in our society today. The losers are the people who know what they should have said the next day. That's me usually. I should have said that. All right. Has anyone ever been there? You've been insulted, and you think the next day driving to work, I should have said that. That would have shut that guy up. He wouldn't have had a thing to say after I said that. The real losers in our culture are the ones who meekly accept abuse and don't trade insults. Yet Jesus Christ didn't play that game. Let's turn over to John 8. Jesus Christ didn't play that game. He was often insulted, as we'll see. Yet he did not engage in smart repartee with his accusers. John 8, verse 41 and 42. Christ has just condemned the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's condemned them rightly. He hasn't engaged in name-calling. He simply accused them of the things which they were truly guilty of. John 8, 41, Jesus says, and I have to believe he's doing this in the spirit and the attitude of trying to help the man, trying to correct them. Not as a put down, but to try to bring to their attention their real motivation and their deeds. He said, "You do the deeds of your father." He left an opening because they had a smart comeback for that. Then they said, "We weren't born of fornication," intimating, "but you were. We weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "Well, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And then the Jews in verse 48, the Jews answered him and said, "Don't we say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Well, this is what they had been, this is the gossip, this is the rumor that the Pharisees had been spreading about Jesus. He's a Samaritan. His mother had an affair with a Samaritan. She conceived an illegitimate son whose name is now Jesus. And this is a kind of a triple insult. First of all, the Samaritans were despised people. You remember the story of the woman that Christ met at the well. She told Jesus that she was an ancestor of Jacob. She said, "Our father Jacob dug this well." Well, those Samaritan peoples were not Israelites. In about 722, Assyria came in and destroyed Israel as a nation, deported all the inhabitants, and the land was left barren and empty of people, and it began to be taken over by wild animals. So the Assyrians brought in people from other provinces, probably in the north and in the east, and settled them in the land to watch the land, to tend the vineyards, and to prevent wild animals from taking over. And after a time, things weren't going well, and the people who had been brought in, we'll just start to call them Samaritans now. The Samaritans complained to the Assyrians, well, you know, things aren't going well for us because we don't know how to appease the god of this territory. And that's the way people looked at the deity. There were certain gods in certain areas, gods of the high places, gods of the swamps. So the Samaritans felt they didn't know how to relate to the God of Israel. So they brought back some scribes and some priests, and they gave them the book of the law, they gave them the Pentateuch, and they taught them the basics of God's commands. And so to some degree, for seven centuries, the Samaritans made some attempt to live in conformance with the law of God, and they began to think of themselves as the inheritors of the land and the children of Jacob. But the Jews living down south of them realized that's not really the case. They're not really Israelites. So we despise them because they call themselves Israelites and they're not. And we despise them because they have an imperfect understanding of the law. And they're really heretics. So this was a kind of a triple insult to Jesus when they called him a Samaritan. They said, you're a Samaritan, so that means you're illegitimate, you're a bastard. Number two, you're a Samaritan, so you're a heretic. And then they threw in, oh, by the way, you've got a demon. So Jesus has been insulted three different times in the one statement. Jesus answered in verse 49, he says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So they said, don't we say rightly when we say you have a demon? So the Jews had been spreading gossip about Jesus and trying to discredit and diminish his influence and his success in talking to the people because the people believed him and the people loved him. Now, Christ can't respond to the statement, you're a Samaritan, because by this time, Christ has been to Samaria. He has followers in Samaria, was the name of the town Sychar, and he spent some time there, and people believed him in Samaria. So he can't really defend himself against being a Samaritan. That would be an insult to his friends and followers in Samaria. He's used a Samaritan as a good example in a proverb, in a parable. So he can't really admit an insult, having been called a Samaritan. But he says, he has said in John 5 and verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he's telling the Pharisees that by dishonoring him, they're actually dishonoring the God that they claim to worship. Christ says, I honor my Father. I'm not a heretic. I don't have a demon. I'm guided by God's Spirit. So Jesus contrasts their statements and his. He doesn't really, doesn't call them names. He doesn't revile them in return. He tells them, he points out their mistake by saying that by dishonoring him, they're also dishonoring the Father, the God they think they worship. But in truth, they don't know God. And Jesus doesn't resort to name-calling as he does. To defend himself, he presents a logical argument to refute his critics. So that's one way that Jesus treated his enemies. He didn't resort to name-calling. He was actually trying to be helpful to them. He was pointing out their sins. Of course, they weren't going to see that. But let's look at Jesus' last day on earth. It's instructive. It's awesome. It's an example that the more I think about it, the more unlikely it seems that any man except Jesus Christ could have coped with the challenges of that day in the way that he did. But let's look at those challenges. Let's look at what Jesus did, what he accomplished, how Jesus exemplified the kind of teaching that he had been promoting for 3.5 years. We know that Jesus was, after the Passover service, he and his disciples went to the garden, and he was arrested. Now, from that point on, everyone with whom Jesus came in contact, everyone took a shot at him. I mean, literally a shot. First of all, let's turn over to John 18, just to get an idea of what Jesus endured and how he was abused and how he responded to that abuse. First of all, he was beaten in the council. John 18 and verse 19. So he's being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. Now, I forget, part of his trial was conducted in the household of the high priest, which was illegal. There's a great article written by Herman Hay many years ago. You can find it on the internet. It's called 12 Reasons Why the Trial of Christ was Illegal. And just to go into some of them, it was illegal to have a trial at night because the defense would have difficulty in raising witnesses for the defense. It was illegal to have a secret trial, which this was. It was convened by the Sanhedrin. They'd had no authority to convene a trial. They could only judge cases that were brought to them. They had no authority to raise charges against any man. So you can find that. There's a website called hwalibrary.com, and you can find that article and probably everything else that was part of our old repertoire of literature back in the day. But there were 12 reasons why this trial was illegal. So Jesus is being questioned in the Sanhedrin. As I said later, I think part of the trial was held in the house of the high priest. The high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus answered him. Now, he's asking Jesus to be a witness against himself. And I guess they had the Fifth Amendment just like we did. Jesus asked a reasonable question. Why are you asking me? You could find dozens and dozens, hundreds of people who heard me preaching, and they can tell you what I said. Why would you ask me? Why should I be a witness in my own trial? And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues, in the temple, where the Jews met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me. Ask what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why do you strike me? Well, this was just the first blow in a long evening of abuse. Because let's turn over to Luke 22, and I'm going to read this next scripture from Fred Coulter's translation, his Harmony of the Gospels. Luke 22, as the trial in the Sanhedrin proceeded, it got more violent. So Luke 22 and verse 63, as translated by Fred Coulter, it says, after covering his head, they repeatedly struck his face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that struck you? So they put a bag over his head, and I don't know if it was the Sanhedrin, if it was the priests and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, or if it was the officers. I guess there were armed officers who were agents of the Sanhedrin. They began sucker punching him with a bag over his head. And of course he could have done this. They said to him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? Well, I bet he could have named every name. Can you imagine Jesus staggering from one side of the room to the other, being sucker punched, not being able to see who was punching him? Can you imagine having that done to one of us? To imagine someone doing that to you, putting a bag over your head and just taking pot shots at your face. And in Mark, in verse 14 and verse 65, it says, then some began to spit on him and blindfold him and to beat him and to say, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And in Matthew 22 and verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. And some struck him with rods. I don't know what these rods looked like, but you know, if you're going to hit somebody with a rod and you're really going to hurt him, you're going to hit him in the head and you're going to hit him in the elbows and in the knees, aren't you? Just think about the mind of man. Here, I've got a rod in my hand. Maybe it's a stick about 6 or 8 feet long, and I'm going to hurt this person. Where am I going to hit him? I'm going to hit him in the head. I'm going to hit him in the back of the head. I'm going to hit him in the face, across the forehead. I'm going to go for his knees and his elbows. That's what they were doing to it. How would we respond to such treatment? Well, I know how I'd respond. I'd be mad. I'd be angry. I couldn't see the people, but I think I'd begin kicking, and I'd begin lashing out, but I don't think Jesus did that at all. I try to strike back. I try to resist. How did he restrain himself from the natural response to this kind of abuse? I would be enraged. Would you? How would you feel? I'd want to cause some damage myself to the people who were doing this to me. Of course, there are plenty of places in Scripture that tell us that's the wrong approach. That's the wrong response. It would have been no problem for Jesus to avoid every blow. He could have prophesied. He could have, I'm sure that if he had asked, the Father could have helped him see through the blindfold. He could have sidestepped every punch. He could have tripped the guys on their way past as they became overbalanced. But there's a scripture that he was allowing to be fulfilled. It's Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Let's turn there. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. He could have seen every punch coming. He could have countered it. He could have done some kind of ninja judo, and the attackers could have ended up on their back. He could have made them look silly, but he didn't. Because it says in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And this is a direct prophecy of what would happen to him in the Sanhedrin. Well, I dare say there are not many men who could have responded to that kind of abuse, being blindfolded and beaten the way Jesus Christ did. Well, it just got worse and worse for him. He was mocked by Herod. Pilate, of course, he appeared before Pilate, and I'm not going to go there, but Pilate sent him to Herod. And you can just jot down Luke 23:11. Pilate didn't want it. Jesus was a hot potato. There was an angry crowd that was going to start a riot. Pilate didn't believe he was guilty. Pilate didn't want to have a riot. His position as the governor of Judea wasn't a good career move for Pilate. He had had trouble before. There had been an incident where several Jews had convened to have a sacrifice, to have religious service. Pilate sent men out there with swords under their cloaks, and there was a slaughter, there was a massacre. It didn't go well for Pilate, and so he wasn't doing well in Judea, and he didn't want another incident, and he was trying to maneuver somehow to so that he didn't have to make a decision, and yet levy the capital punishment on Jesus. He didn't think he was guilty of anything. It said he realized the Jews had turned him over to him for because of their envy. So he sent him to Herod. I guess he figured maybe Herod will make a judgment, and I'll get out from under the problem that way. Well, Herod, it says in Luke 23:11, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate's got him back again. So Jesus has been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's had this gorgeous robe put on him. And then Mark 15 and verse 15, it says, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to him, and he delivered Jesus, but after he had scourged him, to be crucified. So Christ was turned over to a Roman soldier, probably a brutal person, big, strong man, with a special whip, and I'm sure we know all about that. The Jews had a custom that a man couldn't receive any more than 39 lashes with a whip. But of course, the Romans had no such restriction. This Roman lictor, the guy who administered the punishment with the whip, He could beat him until his arms fell off. It was completely up to him. And I'm sure you've heard that some people under a Roman scourging didn't survive. And it was called the halfway death. So Jesus was turned over to the Romans and he was scourged. I don't think it's necessary to go into the effects of scourging. I'm sure you've all heard that. But imagine yourself being scourged. I mean, imagine the first maybe 5 or 10 lashes, the rage that would well up in a man, naturally, who's being beaten. Your hands are tied, maybe your feet are tied down, you're completely helpless, and someone's inflicting incredible pain on you. What would be the mental response that you'd have? I can't think of any other natural response than unbridled rage. Let me get my hands on that guy that's whipping me. So after the scourging, Pilate displayed him to the crowd. I guess Pilate wanted to say to them, look what I've done to this guy. Isn't this enough? Pilate said to them, this is Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate says to them, "What shall I do then with the man who is called, with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, a huge crowd of people outside, I guess Herod's balcony is the way I envision it, "Let him be crucified." The crowd, which loved him a week earlier, is now yelling for his blood. Jesus hears the crowd, his countrymen, the people he came to save, yelling for his blood. They want him dead. They want him crucified. Someone's asking for your blood. How do you respond to that? How do you feel about those people who want to see your blood gushing onto the ground? How do you respond to that mentally? And then the governor said, "What evil has he done?" They cried out the more, "Let him be crucified." How would you feel? How would Jesus Christ feel? He came to save these people. In Matthew 22, it says he wept over Jerusalem because of this attitude. This attitude, "Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets." And now they're going to kill another one, the most notable prophet who's ever set foot on the earth. Well, Pilate sent him away to be crucified. Mark 15, verse 16 says, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison." Every Roman soldier in Jerusalem is now with Christ in the Praetorium. "And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head." More ridicule, more abuse. "And began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" Humiliation, more embarrassment. And yet Christ responds as no man ever did. "And they struck him on the head with a reed." Well, a reed, that sounds like something wimpy. I'm sure it was something that was stiff and hard and hurt quite a bit. "And they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes back on him and led him out to crucify him." So finally, he was stripped naked at the site of the crucifixion, and they crucified him. Now, Jesus Christ came here to be crucified. That was the purpose for his life. He came here to give up his life. Now, imagine yourself being led away to be crucified. You've already been mocked. You've been sucker punched. You've had been blindfolded. You've been beat up. You've been hit in the head and the elbows and the knees with rods and sticks. You've had the skin flayed off of you, and now you're going to be crucified. How do you feel about the people who are doing this to you? Jesus Christ came here to be crucified. The Roman soldiers undoubtedly knew how to crucify a man. They had done it. They knew that when you get to the point where you're laying the man down on the ground and you're about to nail his ankles and his hands to the cross, it probably takes 4 or 5 people to do that. If I still had any strength in me, I would be flailing frantically, striking out with my fists, kicking with my feet, doing everything within my power to prevent my hands. I think actually they did it right there. They nailed
through this part. If they had nailed through the hands, the flesh would simply have torn away, but they would nail between the radius and the ulna just below the hand. It says hands in the Bible, and they considered this to be a part of the hand. So imagine someone's going to put a framing spike through your wrist right there between the radius and the ulna. Are you going to be passive about that? Are you going to strike back? Are you going to kick? Jesus came here to do that. I wonder if he just put his hands down in the position and let him do it. Why would he struggle? Why would he struggle? He came here to have that done to him. Let's facilitate the process and get it over with, right? Well, it says, they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the last indignity is to have been stripped naked for all the world to see and stretched on a cross. Imagine all the shame that Jesus must have been feeling at that point. Imagine what it would be like to be the horrible pain, the weakness from loss of blood. Jesus Christ has been, in one day he has been betrayed. He's been abandoned by his closest friends. He's been vilified by the council, by the Roman soldiers. The crowd that he came to save, his own people, are screaming for his blood, screaming for him to be killed. Imagine the emotions that would be running through Jesus' head at that time. While he was absorbing all this punishment from Pilate, from the priests, from the Roman soldiers, how would we respond to all these cruel beatings after being betrayed and being abandoned? We would be enraged. We'd be afraid. We'd be crying out, cursing perhaps. You know, the thieves that they crucified with them, I'm sure they were cursing the crowd and cursing the Roman soldiers. And it says that they were casting it in his teeth. You know, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself and save us. That's how the natural man responds, by reviling. Jesus Christ did not revile when he was on the cross. He was being mocked. He was being criticized. He was being ridiculed. He was stretched there naked for all his family and all his friends to see. And yet he did not revile even when he was on the cross. Wouldn't we be, if we were in that situation, be wishing evil on our adversaries, praying for their destruction, hoping for immediate justice, frustrated because of the lack of justice? Well, despite an incredible amount of abuse, Jesus was able to forgive those who hated him, who plotted against him, who released rumors about him, who caused him terrible pain, who caused him humiliation and suffering, and the people who were about to kill him. That's how Jesus, our pillar of fire, our path through the wilderness, that's how he responded. So here's Jesus' final response to all this humiliation, all this pain, the beating, the scourging, the criticism. Luke 22, verse 33 to 34. Luke 23, 33. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, how could he say this? How could any of us say this? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. None of us have ever had to endure the kind of abuse that Jesus was subjected to. This is an amount of heaped on abuse that is unfathomable. And I don't think that any of us ever will have to endure this much. I guess that God has showed us this just to show us the incredible strength that Jesus Christ possessed as the Son of God. It's an enormous example, an enormous overcoming of terrible injustice, of the kinds of things that we just humanly don't know how to cope with. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. None of us has ever had to, and I hope none of us ever will, have to endure the kind of abuse that Jesus was subjected to. He is our example of how to respond to cruelty, offense, injustice, insult, humiliation. He is our pillar of fire. He's our example. He's the one whom we must strive to follow. So here's Jesus. That's Jesus' example. Did Jesus follow his teaching? Here's his teaching on the subject. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, I guess that's not scripture. That was a teaching that's probably part of the oral law. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He says that was said, not written. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect or complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So our job is to emulate Jesus Christ and to emulate the Father. And I'll show you that if we don't do that, neither will we have forgiveness. Else we sang Psalm 103. That was a timely selection because I want to read from Psalm 103. We just finished reading Dwight Armstrong's version of Psalm 103. Because Psalm 103 shows how God forgives us. God forgives us from the heart. God forgets our sins. Let's read Psalm 103. It talks about the character of God. What kind of a person is God? Well, it says in Psalm 103, verse 8, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, and he's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. That's how God deals with us and our transgressions. That's how God acts. That's the character of God. And Jesus said we have to be like our Father in heaven. So logically, we have to do the same thing. If we have someone who sinned against us, we have to respond as God would respond. Well, first of all, Psalm 103 says, God is gracious. The Lord is merciful and gracious in verse 8. You know, there are gracious people. There are people who are skilled at smoothing out an awkward social situation. They don't want anyone to suffer embarrassment. Perhaps you've been the beneficiary of you were in an embarrassing situation and someone was there and someone saw your distress and someone came to your rescue and kind of helped you smooth out the wrinkles and the social gathering. There are some people who are like that. They are gracious. They help you. They help us all to save face. They're concerned about helping people to maintain their dignity. They have a sensitivity and an awareness of how others feel and how they're responding to perhaps an embarrassing social situation. They understand when someone is uncomfortable. They exhibit love in social interactions. They're facilitators. And this is an aspect of godly character. God is gracious. If we're attacked or if we're embarrassed or someone else is embarrassed, do we respond graciously, trying to minimize the effect? Or do we make a big deal about being hurt, openly displaying our hurt? Do we tell others about the offense so that we can have their sympathy and their compassion. Well, God doesn't do that. When we offend God all the time. We sin. When we sin against God. We offend God. And he doesn't broadcast it. He doesn't let everyone know. He doesn't wail and complain when we sin. He doesn't roll his eyes. Oh, there's Buchanan. He's done that again. How many more times is he going to commit that sin? God isn't like that. He doesn't roll his eyes and rend his garments. He hopes that we will repent quickly and that the situation will and the relationship will return to normal and that peace will prevail. Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." It's a godly attribute to be gracious, to overlook a fault, to overlook a sin, to be a peacemaker. That's how we can be like God, be the sons of God. So in the meantime, God doesn't do anything that would delay or prevent the peace. God wants peace to return to the situation, to the relationship. By God's behavior toward us when we sin, one that would assume that no offense truly had occurred. And when we, in our dealings with each other, have an offense or have a complaint against someone else, we need to handle offenses with aplomb, the same way that God does. Because there are going to be offenses. Jesus Christ said there's no other way it's going to happen. There will be offenses. We can all be assured that we will be offended in life. And we need to handle the offenses the way God would handle the offense, knowing that perhaps it was done unknowingly, in ignorance, and desiring for the peace of the relationship to return. That's God's motivation. Hoping that repentance will be forthcoming and that the relationship may be normalized again. Always hopeful that a reconciliation will occur. That's God's approach. He's gracious. He's gracious. He absorbs abuse. We abuse him when we sin, and God absorbs it, hoping for repentance, waiting, being long-suffering, hoping that the relationship will be normalized. So God does not have a short fuse. It says he's slow to anger, and we must not have a short fuse. Long-suffering means you have a long fuse. It takes a long time before you lose your temper, lose your cool. We habitually respond with a flash of anger, fear, adrenaline when we are attacked. So Jesus Christ did not respond that way in his last night, his last day on the earth. He responded in a way that no man ever responded to such treatment, and he was our example. We have been commanded to have an enormous reservoir of mercy toward our enemies. And when we are wronged, we must remove the offender's transgression the same way that God removes our transgressions from us. We are to be like God. And God's character is that when someone transgresses against him, he removes that sin as far as the east is from the west. And for us to be children of God, we must do that also. If someone has transgressed against you, if someone has sinned against you, our command is to be like God, to remove that person's transgression from him as far as the east is from the west. God has made it clear that our forgiveness is conditional on how we forgive others. This is a parable in Matthew 18. Let's turn over there. Peter asks a question, and Christ takes the opportunity to teach a lesson from Peter's question. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" That seemed like an incredible amount to Peter. I guess he thought he was being pretty liberal. Might have stopped at one or two or three. Peter thought he was going to be really, really liberal. How about seven times? And Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Well, think back. Has anyone offended you 490 times? I think Christ has it covered. I don't think anybody's been offended by the same man 490 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. All right, this is big stakes now. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And when he had begun to settle his accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, how much is 10,000 talents? I could have looked it up. I could have found a numerical figure for you. As a matter of fact, I think I've done that, and I forget what the amount was. So I'm just going to tell you. This man owed his master a bazillion dollars. Just remember that. You don't have to remember if it was 500 million or 3 billion. It was a bazillion. He owed the man a bazillion dollars. It was an enormous sum of money that he could not pay back in 10 lifetimes. It was a bazillion dollars. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him a bazillion dollars. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that all he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Obviously, this man is in the place of God in the parable. He was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him a nickel. He owed him a nickel. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you all." And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt, so that when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And as verse 35, Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespass." From the heart, man, that's tough. That's tough. You know, I have some enemies. I have people who owe me a nickel. I've got maybe four or five people that owe me a nickel. And you know, it's hard to say from the heart, "I forgive this person." It's really difficult. And I've prayed for them, and I've asked God to bless them, because Christ says, pray for your enemies. But from the heart, these people that owe me the nickel, I can't get over it, man. How do you do that? I want my 20 cents. You know, but God says, if you don't from the heart forgive your brother, you're not going to get forgiveness yourself. And yet Jesus Christ had the encounter with these people who owe him a bazillion dollars from what they did to him on that evening. And he forgave them from the heart. If we don't forgive from the heart, we don't have forgiveness. How do you do that? It has to be from God. We have to ask God for the capacity to be forgiving like Jesus Christ was. So we have to follow that pillar of fire through the wilderness. And in granting forgiveness, in taking other people's sins as far away from them as the east is from the west. None of us have experienced the wrong and the abuse that Jesus Christ did. We have to treat our enemies the way Jesus Christ treated his. If we do not, we will not have the forgiveness of the Father. So, brethren, Christians walk through a wilderness, just as the nation of Israel did for 40 years. They were guided in their walk by a pillar of fire and a cloud that led them continuously. They followed that guide faithfully, and it delivered them to the promised land. Our pillar of fire and our cloud is Jesus Christ, his teaching and his example. Jesus leads us in the path that we would never find on our own. We would never follow his example unless he had showed it to us. We wouldn't think that way. We must study the way he lived and his life if we're to be successful in walking through this life, the wilderness of this life, into our promised land, the kingdom of God.